Today, needing what we already have.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
This is the 77th Psalm on our way through the whole book of Psalms, and I know I haven't put all of them in episodes, but I have gone psalm by psalm through the whole book. This one comes back to a point or a theme that's just so common in the Old Testament, which is Israel's desire to understand why God doesn't stop their suffering, why so many bad things are happening in the world. And it's the question that's always been asked. It takes the form in philosophical or religious philosophy of the theodicy. And in fact, this is the thing that from the beginning, cynics, skeptics have used to question why on earth we would have faith. And I don't mean that the idea that everybody who lacks faith or disagrees with our faith wants to undermine our faith. That's not the case. Most people don't care whether I believe or not, and they're not trying to attack it. There are a handful of people who love to attack faith in general. And, you know, the Freuds of the world who like to say it's absurd that people would have faith. And one of the aha moments for those adversaries of the faith, and again, not very many people are adversaries in that way. One of the aha moments, though, for those adversaries is this. It's the theodicy. It's the question that says, well, if your God is so powerful and so good, then why is there all that evil in the world? And I've raised this a number of times over the previous months because it comes up so often in the Psalms, because this is what the people of God are asking. And that's my point. The reality of the Psalms is that the question of the theodicy's unresolved problem, I mean, why is there evil in the world if God is so powerful and so good? That's why most of these psalms are written. The people of God who do have faith are asking the question. And when I say the theodicy's unresolved problem, what I mean by that is that we don't have the answer to that question yet. I know answers. I know soul-making theodicies and free will theodicies, and I know the difference between defenses and justifications and so on. I know the philosophical side of the dispute, but it doesn't change the fact that when the pain comes knocking on your door and you cry out to God for help and the problem is still there, there is something unresolved. Not even to say it won't be resolved. We can have faith that in the future God will make it right, but we certainly don't have the answer yet, and that's my point. It's unresolved because we don't have the answer yet. So this psalm is dealing with that, this psalm by Asaph. So it's in David's day or following after David makes his appointment. And this psalm, it's a beautiful psalm, a really brilliant psalm, and it hinges on one verse right in the middle of it, so that the psalm really comes into three parts, but they're not equal parts. There are two parts that are equal, a part that deals with faith and grace at the beginning and a part at the end that deals with faith and grace. But the part in the middle is just one verse, and it's the questioning verse. It's translated in different ways, and it's not like I walk around speaking Hebrew to people, certainly not ancient Hebrew people. I can read it if I work on it, and I do read through it in Hebrew, but I wouldn't know how to tell you this, but if you just read the translations, you can tell that there are some options on how to take this middle verse, verse 10 in this psalm. The way it's translated for us is, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." But the other option for it, so he gets to the middle of the psalm after he's expressed his need, and he says, "What I will turn to is the right hand of God, and he'll take care of it." The other way to translate that verse is this way: "This is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed." That's a pretty desperate statement. And I suspect, and I often do, but you know, you never know whether this is the result of just translation difficulties, moving the incommensurability of languages, that they're just so different. You never know for sure if it's that, or if it's in the intent of the author to be ambiguous. Good poetry has ambiguity built into it. It has space for us to read it one way in one context and then another way in a different context. And sometimes it gives us both of the contexts to think about. And I think that may be what's going on here, that it's deliberate, because the nature of this psalm is to present first, in the first nine verses, our need. And by need, I mean lack, what it is we lack. "This is what I'm having a hard time with right now," verses 1 through 9. And then the last 10 verses or so, in verses 11 through 20, the conclusion of the psalm matches those perfectly, the two sections of each, about faith and grace, like I mentioned earlier. But it's not what we lack, it's what we already have. And both of those sections are built around the identical ideas. I need faith. Well, I have something about faith. And I need grace, and I have something about grace. They match up perfectly. And that organization of the psalm is all we have to understand to sort of make sense of where it goes for us. So let's just take the first nine verses. The first three go together. The last six of this section go together. You'll see as we're reading through them. So here's the first section, what we lack. "I cry aloud to God," these first three verses, aloud to God. And if you're not looking at it, you don't see. That's not me duplicating the statement. That's the psalmist saying it twice in a row. Anytime you have that kind of repetition in any piece of literature, it's to make it emphatic so that you can't ignore it. So I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. This is how desperately he needs God to hear him. I'm crying aloud to God, aloud to God. And he will hear me. This affirmation that comes in verse 1, you can tell by the end of this little section, even by verse 3, it is him sort of patting himself on the back and saying, surely it'll be okay, it'll be okay. "So I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted." So my hand is reaching out for help and it's not finding it, or my hand is stretching out to God for help and I'm not ceasing. I'm asking God to help, but my soul is still not comforted, which is why my hand still has to be outstretched. "When I remember," he goes on to say in verse 3, "when I remember God, I moan." This groaning, this moaning that he's offering. You know, I've run out of words. All I can do is just like, it's like Job in his suffering. "When I meditate," and this is the killer statement in verse 3, "when I meditate, my spirit faints." That statement, just the way it's translated for us, and the meaning is just clear. I mean, it is what it is. I give up. But the way it's translated for us in the ESV makes it really obvious to sort of jump to the New Testament and recognize that something should be different about this. There should be a way for us not to have to give up in offering our prayer. So before I get to that part, which I want to go to the New Testament on each one of these sections and sort of see how, as believers in Christ and subsequent to the resurrection and therefore the realization of the Holy Spirit's presence in us, we have something different in our understanding of what's happening here. But we don't. What we don't have different is the experience that brought about the recognition of this need. I find it challenging in Christianity, specifically because we're so good. And this is, I don't know if it's true in other cultures, but I know in Western Christianity, and particularly in American Christianity, and even more particularly in Southern American Christianity, we can't show frailty. We can't show weakness. We instead have to affirm for everyone that we've got everything worked out. We trust our pastors because they have everything worked out. Look how solid they are. We admire each other because we have all of our ducks in a row. By ducks, I mean children. They all stand in a row and they all wear the right clothes and everything looks just right. And how are you? Oh, we're just fine and everything's wonderful. And your life's great too, isn't it? I mean, you have all your bills paid and all of your accounts are current and all of your responsibilities are met and your future is aligned and everything's glorious, right? We put on such a face for each other that I think we... Which by itself is a problem. That's not the point of this text. The point of this text is putting on that face for God doesn't make any sense. It's not like he doesn't know what's going on in your life. It's not like he doesn't know where your pain is or where your frustrations are. He's aware of all of that. And yet we're not open with each other. And I fear we're not that open with God either, about the needs that we have. And part of the reason I'm bringing that up is because, in truth, denial, you know, acting as if everything's okay when it's not, is no better than what this psalmist experiences. But what the psalmist experiences at least brings him to a point where grace is what he needs. Those who think they can see are the ones who will remain blind because they never look for help, whereas those who recognize that they're blind can find sight as Jesus heals the blind man, demonstrating in the Gospel of John what his grace is all about. Anyway, I'm making the point to say this psalmist, and Asaph's not just praying a private prayer. It's, you know, it's a corporate prayer for the congregation. This is the suffering of God's people. But this psalmist is giving us the language together to be able to say to God, I give up. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And again, immediately our minds should be drawn, I think, forward to what Jesus does with this idea when the religious leaders are saying to him, well, when's God going to get rid of all the evil in the world? When is the kingdom of God going to come? This I've talked about many times on different episodes. But in Luke 17, they're asking that question. Jesus gives a variety of answers, but then he gives a parable to them, and he wants them and his disciples and all of the people of God to hear this parable so that they'll know that they ought to pray and not to faint. That's the word that he uses, and it's not about, the idea isn't, you can't endure prayers. Heaven forbid you ever say amen, because then you'd be done with your prayer. You ought to pray and not cease. That's not what ceasing means. That's not what fainting means. What it means is we're praying about the evil in the world. We're praying about the suffering in the world. We're praying for God to come and finally make everything right. And year after year and decade and century and millennium after millennium, we pray the same thing, and the world still stinks, and I don't mean that lightly. It's still terrible, and it is a point. There is a point at which we get discouraged, and we say, why am I even praying for this? I've prayed for it for years, and it's never happened. I give up. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says that you ought to pray and not give up, because God is aware. That's the story of the unjust judge and the whole point behind it. I'm not going to reteach that right now. It's not the point for the moment. But my point is that where this psalmist says, when I meditate, my spirit faints, we know that the point from God is, don't give up. I am listening. You don't have to quit. But in reality, I mean, those words are nice, but it's like saying to a drug addict, well, just stop doing them. You know, don't do that anymore. Well, you can say to me, don't be discouraged, but discouragement is just a thing that happens to me. So how am I supposed to experience that? So here's what our faith, because this is a person who's crying aloud to God. They don't lack faith. That's not the problem. The problem is their faith is waning. And so, as we've made the point before in the Psalms, one of the great things about faith is that having it is an acknowledgement of why you need it. And the reason you need faith is for the reasons, is for those moments when you'd be most likely to give it up. We've talked about that before. Faith acknowledges in its existence why we lack faith. Faith acknowledges just by being why we need it. Needing it and lacking it mean the same thing. And faith provides this stopgap between all the other things we want, the world to be orderly, our lives to be just right, us to be without sin, there, you know, and so on. We want all of that, and so we fill that with faith, but our faith doesn't make all those things go away, and so our faith itself becomes a thing that we also begin to lack. Doubt emerges, and so on. So faith has built into it this mechanism for having to acknowledge why we need it, and that's what's going on in these first three verses. I cry aloud to God, and then I give up. My spirit faints. That's what he does. I'm not saying that has to happen every time, but in reality, there are challenges in our lives, and there are challenges in the world that ought to bring us to our knees and an acknowledgement that this makes sense. While at the same time, in the back of our mind, because we know Christ, we know the resurrection, and we know what Jesus teaches us, I ought to be thinking to myself, but I shouldn't give up. I mean, I know even if an unjust judge will respond to a widow, surely God will respond to the prayers of his own children. I know he's going to. So I can't give up because I know it's there, but I want to. What am I supposed to do? Okay, so that's the faith part. The second section in this psalm, Psalm 77, is and this is just the second part of the first section, if you get confused. But it's verses 4-9, the second part of the beginning of the psalm. Starts to deal with grace instead of faith, meaning the God side of the equation. Is it even still there, right? So in verse 4, and this is ambiguous, I'm not sure which way to read it. So you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. That part's important. I cannot speak. That's how difficult the situation is. I don't know if it means you're keeping me from going to sleep and having the rest and the peace that comes with sleep. He gives his beloved sleep. Or if it means I'm so troubled that I want to sleep and you keep my eyelids open in torture, or you help me continue praying when my body wants to go to sleep, but I know I need to continue praying. I don't know which way we're supposed to take it, but I do know this. My prayer has gone on so long that I'm out of words, and I don't even know what to ask for anymore. So in verse 5, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. So that's how embedded this problem is. It's been around for years. And so I say to myself in verse 6, well, let me remember my song in the night. You know, I've had these problems before, these challenges before with my faith, so I'll do the same thing I did then. I'll sing that song. I'll recall the goodness of God in this way. So let me remember my song in the night. David has used the expression of the song in the night in earlier Psalms. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Oh, let's try to find the song. Where's the song? And this is what I found in verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he developed so much anger for me that his compassion is completely shut up now? And that image at the very end of this section in verse 9, has he in anger shut up his compassion, Surely you've seen that in a relationship with somebody. You know, I've seen it before. When you are dealing with a person and over a long period of time, you have disagreements, but, you know, you can always find the little way to say, but, you know, let's make this right. And you see the softening in their eyes and everything turns in the right direction. It's like, oh, good. You know, we're good buddies. It's all right. Pat on the back. Everything's fine. And you can tell when that moment is going to happen, not that it happens right then, but you can just see a softening and an opportunity. And I've also seen that same thing turn into a stone wall. Something happens in the face. Something happens in the relationship. I don't know what it is. But there is no burrowing through to find some kind of reconciliation. It's like I can see it in their face. It's never going to happen. That's what this psalmist is saying about God. He's saying, I've come to a point where now I look up to the heavens, and instead of seeing a God who might at some point turn the favor of his countenance on me, instead looks as if he has completely closed up, walled up, bricked over his compassion, and I will never see it again. Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And the burden of that for the people of God who are in a covenant with God is overwhelming, but it's embedded in the statement in verse 8. Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Steadfast love, you know, the chesed love of God that you've heard people talk about, steadfast love has built into it the premise that God is going to continue it when we deserve it least. That's the point. That's why it's translated sometimes as mercy and sometimes like this, as steadfast love. The point is that God is saying, even when you fail, I won't. Even when everything else goes awry, I will still be compassionate with you. The question, has his steadfast love ceased forever, is a way of saying, has God broken faith with us? Is he no longer going to keep his promise with us? That's a point at which you don't even want to say the words, right? And yet it's in the psalm that Asaph gives the people of God to pray together. So it's not like we're blaspheming by reading the psalms, but it sort of sounds like blasphemy. Is God not keeping his promises anymore? Has his anger shut up his compassion entirely? Has he forgotten grace? This is the point. And you know the way it's presented. I mean, we know the answer to all these questions when we're thinking about God. We know that he doesn't do that. We know to say the words. But our experience says the opposite. And that experience can silence the voice of reason inside of our minds. That's why he's saying at the beginning of this section in verse 4, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I think most of the time we think about not being able to speak, and I prefer this. I like to think of it this way. We think of things that are ineffable. So we think of the glory of transcendence or the beauty of the emotional nature of a human being and what can't be expressed in simple words and all that kind of stuff. And that's a fair category. That's a reality. There are things that transcend the bounds of human language. I'm good with that. But in this case, the I cannot speak is associated with the pain being too great, the loss, the suffering having gone on too long. And I'm out of words. I don't even know what to think if God has completely turned his back on me. And the reason I bring it up is because of the New Testament passage that speaks specifically to those points where we don't have words anymore. And our tendency to read that passage in the context of ineffability or transcendence, again, which are not invalid categories. I think there are other places to talk about that. But in Romans 8 in particular, I just want to read this to you in its context and then come to the point of saying, and again, we're reading this as a New Testament believer, looking back on an Old Testament psalm and saying, well, what does it mean to me when the psalmist says, I can't speak? What does it mean to me as a New Testament believer in the wake of the resurrection of Christ and therefore the presence of the Holy Spirit in me? And what it means is exactly what it comes to mean by the end of the psalm. So I sort of know where to think the psalm is going to go because I know the Lord, because I have the Holy Spirit. And my reason for that is what Paul is saying in Romans 8, because in Romans 8, he's dealing with exactly the same question. In verse 22 And I'm just going to read you the section from verse 22 down to about verse 27. We know, this is what Paul says, that the whole creation has been groaning. So remember the moaning, the groaning, the lack of words that were expressed in verse 3. But now I'm out of words. And what Paul is describing is a context where we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not the creation alone, but we, even we, who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. We wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, but we haven't received it. So internally, we groan inwardly. This is in Romans 8, 23, now going into 24. So in this hope, we're going to be saved. All of those statements about hope follow it. And then verse 26, he goes on to say, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That when we've given up, this is the context of Romans 8. Not ecstasy, but misery. It's suffering when we're out of words, when we don't know what to say, and when we've given up. His point in Romans 8 is to say the Holy Spirit that's inside of you doesn't. The Holy Spirit doesn't run out of words, and he doesn't give up. The advantage of living after the resurrection with a Spirit who doesn't quit when we would is just that. When our spirit would quit, his won't. That's an incredible gift for Christians, for believers. So the first half of the psalm we have down, the first half of the psalm is all negative. I mean, it's all pointing to the need that we have. I'm just pointing out that as a believer reading that psalm, I would look to the New Testament and go, oh, thank heavens we have the Spirit of God. And we have these acknowledgments from him about this reality so that we don't have to faint and so that we don't have to worry that our prayers are empty just because our words are empty. Then we get to verse 10, this pivotal point in the psalm. And that's why I think it's ambiguous. It points both directions. And so in response to my despair, I'm saying, well, then I said, I'll appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High, which would be a way of saying, so what am I going to turn to? I'll turn to the right hand of the power of God who's been demonstrating it throughout history, which is an immediate encouragement. The opposite way of translating that, this is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed, seems like it's extremely discouraging until you read the rest of the psalm, which reminds us of that right hand of God. So verse 10 is the point where we recognize why there is a need. Now, and again, to put it in the context of the theodicy, to put it in the context that all of us face when we're saying, why is God allowing all of this evil to go on? It is a reminder that the other thought we ought to have in our minds is, why would I think this evil is so unusual if I didn't know there was a God who doesn't want it to be this way? Because all of my experience dictates to me that this is just the way the world is. We just live with it. But something embedded, not just in me, but in humanity, because this is a universal question. Why is there suffering in the world? The condition of all of us declares to us that something about the creation of this world, about the order that is in the world, dictates that it's not right yet, that something needs to be made right about it, that there is, and we understand it this way, a God who will one day make these things right. That's what's built into this. We know there's a need because we know there's a place to turn for that need to be satisfied. That, look, let me say it to you this way. I have 6 grandkids now, and I've seen the video of, probably 3 or 4 of them having their first drink of chocolate milk. They are 1, maybe 2, depending on how irresponsible the parents are, maybe a little less than that, when they have their first sip of chocolate milk. And, I mean, let's just acknowledge it. Chocolate milk is the nectar of the Olympian gods. I mean, it is glorious, right? And so these kids, They've never tasted anything like it. And then they make up a little chocolate milk, the parents do, and they give it to them, and they turn on their phone, and they watch the little baby take. And the baby takes a drink. And, you know, they don't suspect anything. They don't know what's coming. They have no idea what to expect. The baby takes a drink, and it is the funniest thing. They get this look. Their eyes light up. It's like Eve would have looked in the garden when she bit the apple, right? In that moment, they are like, there is an entire other universe out there. I had no clue. Who's been keeping this from me? And then they can't get enough of it. They usually take a drink, put it down, and then as soon as the taste actually hits, they're like trying to reach for it and get it back in their mouth. And I got to have more right now. I got to have it. The reason they didn't care about chocolate milk before was because they didn't even know it existed. They had no idea it was there. That's the world we would live in if there were no God, if there were no expectation that the world could be other than what it is. But we know the world can be other than what it is. There is something we have already tasted, the goodness of God. And we want it back. We want it back desperately, and we pray for it, and we cry for it, and we beg for it. And we still see the emptiness that's in the world. And sometimes we run out of words. That's where this psalmist is. And that's why he says in the middle of it, but I have to appeal to the right hand of God, even when I think it's abandoned us. I still have to appeal to it. Please come back. And that's what drives him to the last half of the psalm, starting in verse 11. This is not the stuff we need. This is the stuff we already have. So what we talked about in the beginning was what we need, which was faith, which we're doubting because I'm about to faint. And then grace, which we're doubting because we're not sure God has it anymore. Has he run out of grace? Has he shut up his compassion? That's what we're saying. So that's what we're needing in the first half of the psalm. And faith and grace, lo and behold, are the things we're going to find in the last half of the psalm. But we're not going to have to go reach for them somewhere else. We're going to find out they're right here. So faith is already in us. That's what's going to go on in verses 11 through 15. Faith's path already being in us. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes. Now, the reason I'm going to say this now while I'm reading it so you can hear it, this is all mental. The invitation is entirely internal. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. He's brought this up earlier in the psalm, but now he's saying, you know, these things are already in me. The memory is already here. The ability to focus on that, to ponder it, is already in me. The meditation of my mind on these things is already in me. So my response to remembering, and he says it twice, remembering and pondering and meditating is to recognize these things about God. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God, and these are the terms that he's just used above to say what he's going to remember and meditate on as well. You are the God who works wonders, and you have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. The fact that he had to go all the way back to Jacob and Joseph to talk about their redemption tells you how embedded his need is to go back to these memories and these thoughts. But the fact that they're his thoughts, I will remember, ponder, and meditate. And what I will find is that you are holy and great and filled with wonders and might and redemption. That's who you are as a God, and that's what I think on. Now, I think, you know, when I hear this, and I'll cut right to the chase with it, when I hear this, I immediately go to Philippians 4, right? Paul talking about what we're supposed to do when our lives are filled with anxiety. So when you are tending to give yourself over to the anxieties of the world, to fear, to concerns about the things that are in the world, we all know what we're supposed to do. Let your requests be made known to God, and he'll give you the peace that passes understanding, right? That's where we stop. But that's not where he stops. I think because he uses the word finally right after that, the remaining ideas are all here, that we just say, oh, well, then he goes into the conclusion of the psalm. But he hasn't changed the topic at all, and you can see this in the verses that immediately follow as well, that immediately follow what I'm about to read you as well, because he's continuing to go on with how we can be content and so on. So he's still on the same topic when he next says, so don't be anxious about everything, but instead by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Peace of God that passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What does he say next? Finally, brothers, then this list that he gives about what we're supposed to think of is not just some random list of positive characteristics and attributes, and if you will just manifest truth in yourself, it will be present. It's not that. It is, I think, the same thing that's going on in the psalm. Put your mind on the holiness and might and greatness and wonder and redemptive nature of God. And so he's saying, you know, so when you're bringing these prayers to God and the anxiety is filling, you don't know what you're supposed to do, make sure that you remember, that you ponder, that you meditate on these things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise. And I don't think he's just saying randomly, think on these things neutrally, randomly. It's think on these characteristics of God. Think on these realities about the God who has purchased redemption for you, the God who has given you all of these characteristics in your own life because of the Holy Spirit being present in you, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul goes on to say, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. It's not just a stoic statement about controlling the thoughts of your mind. It is a Jewish and then Christian statement about turning your mind to the excellence of God, turning your mind to the holiness, might, greatness, wonder, and redemptive nature of God. And when you do that, you realize that you're not out, you know, digging on a beach for some little element of faith that's under the sand 18 inches that you might be able to steam and eat later. It's not a search for faith somewhere. You realize that faith's path is already in you. You can remember where your faith came from. You can ponder the great things of God. You can meditate on what he's done with that right hand. And so I have the first part, faith, being addressed by saying, yeah, when I'm at the point where my faith wants to faint, I recall that faith's path is already in me. I remember and ponder and meditate and so on. Then I've got grace, though, because, you know, the question was, has God given up on his grace? Has God become so angry that he just doesn't have compassion anymore? And so the psalmist concludes with this in verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you. So remember, he already pointed back to Jacob and Joseph. He says, I know you were with Jacob and Joseph. He went to Jacob and Joseph because that's the covenant. He's going back hundreds of years to get to the covenant. And now he's going all the way back to the beginning when God leads his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness for that wandering until they arrive in the promised land. He's appealing to the Red Sea. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid indeed. The deep trembled. It was the deep that was troubled. Your people were terrified. They were standing on the shore and saying, what are we going to do? The Egyptians are coming down on us, and God has forsaken us, and Moses is the one who stands and says, be still and see the salvation of your God. Watch what God does for you here. And the psalmist says, so I look back, and I remember what your right hand did. This is what he did. So when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. And then he brings forward, and I don't have time to explain this right now, but he brings forward the imagery of the Red Sea, because from that point forward, the crossing of the Red Sea, and it's not like the very first time Abraham did this when he crossed the river as well, but from that point forward, when they cross waters or when it rains or when there's a deluge or a flood of any kind, it's a reminder of how God purges his people, cleanses, that is, his people, and establishes for them a reminder that they are his and that he'll care for them. He does this even in David's lifetime with Saul when it rains and thunders and the Philistines are afraid and the Israelites chase them away and so on, as Samuel is trying to pray for them one time. So They go on in the psalm to say, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook. This is God's power. Your way, he goes on in verse 19 to say, now he goes back to the Red Sea itself, your way was through the sea. He didn't give us an alternate path. You cleared the waters out and said, go ahead, walk on through. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, even though yet your footprints were unseen. That's where this psalmist is. He's standing on the shore of the Red Sea, and he's praying for God to intervene, and he's saying, I cannot see your steps. Where are you leading? There is no path here. But I remember when you made a path for your people, when you took them by your right hand. This is the very next verse. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That's how he concludes the psalm, to say, just go back to the beginning and you'll remember that when you cannot see God's footprints, literally he says, even though your footprints were unseen, when you cannot see God's footprint, when you can't see why you would be able to go down this path and arrive on the other side at all, that it's in that moment you can recall that God always has his grace for his people extended in his right hand by which he leads them, and he does the same thing for us. That's what we already have. We lack faith sometimes. We need grace always. Well, we already have faith's path. When we recall, when we remember, when we ponder, when we meditate on the good things of God, and what we desperately need always is God's grace. And lo and behold, we always have God's grace because his grace never wavers in him. That's the point. Not in us. It's not from us. We don't engender grace. God just has it, even when we can't see his footprints. That's where we want to be, where we are in his grace, even when we can't see his footprints.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.